Well, we're so blessed that all of you have come out, and just want to say hello and welcome this evening to, I think we're going to have a great, great evening as we try and tell the story of about 8 days in the country of Iraq. And many of you are aware that we, a group of us had the privilege of going to Iraq with World Compassion Ministries. And so the four of us are going to try and tell the story the best we can, and we've got some questions that I'm going to ask, and then we're going to be like a panel here tonight and try and explain what happened. And then afterwards, we're going to give you a bit of opportunity, if you would like, if there's someone to ask questions about what is going on over there or whatever comes to your mind. So gentlemen, if we'll come up. So Dr. Terry Law. Many of you know of Terry, World Compassion Ministries, and he's the old fella of the group, but he is, so, and then Lauren Taylor, of course, many of you know Lauren, former member of Parliament, member of the Assembly, Legislative Assembly in Alberta, and his brother Lyle, and of course, most of you know me, so no introduction necessary, but I had the amazing privilege of traveling over 30 hours with these two guys. If you think you need prayer, you should pray for me. But we really had a wonderful time traveling together, and of course the experience in Iraq was absolutely incredible. And so I'm going to open in prayer, because we're going to also ask you later on to continue to pray for Iraq, especially Kurdistan and what's happening there. So, Father God, we thank you for everything that you're doing in our lives, and we thank you, Lord, that we, along, especially with Terry and the amazing ministry that Terry has done in Iraq, opened the doors to this incredible opportunity to take a team, a group of people over into Kurdistan, and Father, to do what we trust and to do what we hope was your absolute will. And Father, we take a moment and pray for the Kurdish people and all that's happening. And Father, the folks are going to hear tonight about what God is doing there and what we trust he's done through us and the incredible privilege that it was to be able to serve over in Kurdistan. Thanks so much, Lord, for every person here tonight. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, guys, you can just jump in at any time, but my first question is going to go over to Terry. But before we do that, I've been doing a lot prior to going on the trip to Iraq, did some study about the Kurdish people. How many of you are aware that the Kurdish people are the largest people group in the world that do not have a nation for themselves? Their population would be, if you added up all of them, would be about 35 million people. After World War I, after the fall of the Ottoman Empire, Britain and France divided up some land, basically drew some lines and said, this is Iraq. And I believe that was somewhere in the 1920s. Did I get that? Is that about right? 1916. Okay. And there was Iraq. And so many of you are also aware about the plight of the Kurdish people within Iraq. There's a large population of Kurdish people in Turkey. There's Kurdish people in Syria, large population of Kurdish people in Iran. And so the northern part of Iraq, which is the autonomous region of Kurdistan, they are still part of Iraq, but they're an autonomous region. They are surrounded, really, in many ways, by enemies. And yet they are seeking independence. One of the things that's going to be happening a week tomorrow, September 25th, is the vote for independence. And if you read anything in the news right now, I actually follow it every day right now. They are facing opposition from the entire world. The entire world is saying, do not have this vote. America, Canada, Australia, the United Kingdom, and so on and so forth, all have what they call a one Iraq policy. Yeah, go ahead, Lauren.
Talibani family. One of the ruling families in Iraq doesn't want it to happen either.
Right. And so there's all of that tension going on. So, Terry, first of all, I'd like you to share with the folks, how long has World Compassion been ministering in Iraq? Because that gives them an idea, number one. Number two, how did you come to know the man who invited you, Kareem Sanjari? When did Kareem Sanjari invite you to come over and help with this new constitution, and how did you meet him?
I started, I was on vacation with a friend in the Middle East. His name was Ray Bevan from Wales. And Ray happened to mention while we were sitting on the beach that we were 125 miles away from Jordan, or Beirut, Lebanon. So I started to think. And when I thought, the Lord started stirring my heart and saying, you ought to be over there. I had no desire to do it on my own. So I just called Joel at the office and I said, Joel, we're going to the Middle East. He said, where? I said, I have no idea. Just find out any place where God is doing some things and we'll hook up with them, find out. So we traveled to Cairo, Beirut, Amman, Jordan, Damascus, Syria, and then Jerusalem. While we were in Amman, we met a young man by the name of Nabil. He told me that his wife came from Iraq. And as soon as he said Iraq, I knew why I was there. I said, oh, we're going to Iraq. That's how I found out about it. And I said, he said, my wife is the interesting member of our family, of our marriage. Her father used to fly airplanes for Saddam Hussein. And he's a born-again Christian. I said, that's impossible. Can't happen. He said, no. I said, where is he? He's in London. I said, can he get me into Baghdad? He said, are you crazy? I said, probably a little bit, but can he? So he said, I'll call my father-in-law. He's in London. He's trying to get a safe haven for Saddam and to get Saddam out of the country so there'll be no war. So he called the general. The general called back into Iraq from London. And then the call went on to Saddam Hussein. And Saddam Hussein gave us personal permission to come in. We were not allowed to. We were civilians from America and Canada. And, I went to the television studio in my city in Tulsa where I live, and I said, I'll bring you back a story from Iraq if you'll pay me $1. And they said, all right, we'll pay you $1. So I then became a television journalist. That's how the whole thing happened. And in the process of traveling back and forth, and I've been doing this now since 2003, I discovered that the action, the real potential for the gospel in Iraq was in the north. It was in Kurdistan. And so I began to do more work up there. And we delivered a lot of food, a lot of children's stuff, things like that. And First Assembly, or you guys here, Christ the King, had a great influence on River Valley. Okay. Where am I tonight? Somebody tell me where I am, and then I'll know for sure. Anyway, we started bringing the food and stuff in, and on one of our trips, I met a man who was a Kurd, one of the most on-fire gentlemen I've ever met. He took us to refugee camps, and I mean stuff you folk would not believe. Situations of such poverty and hunger and all the rest of it, we won't get into that. But anyway, I met Jamal, and I was over there in 2011 doing some deliveries in an orphanage. And when I came home, Jamal disappeared. Had no idea where he was. And found out after some searching, his wife, she had a wife and four kids. And I tried everything I could for 13 months to get him out of jail. I went to my senator in Tulsa, Jim Inhofe's a friend. He sent a letter, no luck. George Sada called over, no luck. We sent another letter from the senator over, no luck. And finally, I sent a professional negotiator over, and everybody was turned down. Nothing would happen. I remember the day in January 2012 when the Lord spoke in my heart and said, it's time for you to get up. I tried to go to bed at night. Barbara, my wife, would be saying, when are you going to go and get Jamal? And it was a conscience thing with me. I could not rest while he was in prison, and I knew he was being persecuted. So finally, that moment came, and the Lord said, go now. The next day, we were on a plane. We flew into town. Nobody knew we were there. Went to the American consulate. I said, who can get my guy out of jail? He said, there's one man. His name is Kareem Sanjari. All right. I said, can you get me an appointment with him? He said, I'll try. So he called Kareem Sanjari, and he also called the prison to make sure that I would be able to get in and see my long-lost friend who'd been in there now for 13, 14 months. He was accused of spying for Iran, and he'd received a 5-year prison sentence. No one had ever got anybody out, clearly, in that situation. So I was just flying by the seat of my pants and telling me, Lord, what do I do? So I went to see Jamal in prison, and it just about broke my heart. He lost 25 pounds. He was a bigger man than I am. When they sent somebody to his cell to bring him in, he had no idea I was in town, no idea that we were there, that we cared. And he walked into the warden's office, and he says, Teddy Law, you come back. And he ran across the warden's office, grabbed me and picked me up, and in the Middle Eastern way, he kissed me on both cheeks. And it was a very emotional time for me. And we had to go and see Kareem Sanjari the next day, but it was so good that I'd been able to see Jamal first, so I knew what to say to him. The Attorney General said, or the, what do you call him? It's like an ambassador. It's a consul general. Yeah, we met them. I'm sorry I'm talking so much, guys. You can talk later. Anyway, I'm just trying to set it up in terms of what we were doing. And by the way, just so you folk know this, when I found out that Jamal was in jail, and when the Lord spoke to me about going over and getting him out, I called your pastor, Mark Boros. I said, Mark, I need $10,000. He said, why? I said, I want to bring Jamal and his family because they'd just been let out of jail. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself on the story. Anyway, Mark gave us the money. We were able to fly Jamal and his family when they were released from prison and take them over to Istanbul. And today he's a pastor of a Kurdish church in Soviet Georgia. It's a little state in Russia.
But Terry, I just want to correct you. The church gave the money. So it was the body here that provided the $10,000. And it wasn't for to improve Terry's golf game, because you could spend all the money in the world and that wouldn't help. But it was the church. And what a privilege that we were able to play a part in getting Pastor Jamal out of prison.
Yeah. When I talked to him, I had no idea what he would say to me. And when I handed him Senator Inhofe's letter, I said, would you please read that? I'm here to get this man out of jail. He read the letter. He says, you're here to get him out of jail? I said, yes. He said, that's impossible. I said, why? He's been tried in our courts, tried by our judges. He has a 5-year sentence, and you can't do anything to get him out. And I sat there, and I just seen my friend, and I was not in a good mood. I looked at him with, I think, probably hostility in my heart, and I said, sir, I love your country. I want to speak well of it. But if you leave him in jail. I'm going to have to go back to America. Every television radio program I'm on, I'm going to tell them that the Kurds have mishandled their Christian population. Do you want that to happen? He looked at me and I knew everything was there. It was going to happen now or not. And he said, well, we have something in our constitution called presidential privilege. I said, what does that mean? He said, the president can release anybody on his cognizance. He's the only one who can do it. It's like the president of the United States. The president can pardon anybody that he wants to. So he looked at me and I could see that something was changing. And I said, if I was willing to go to prison, back to Jamal's prison, and have him write a letter to your president, which is what your constitution says, would you give it to the president? He said, yes. I said, where is he? He said, he's in Moscow with Vladimir Putin selling Kurdish oil as we speak. So I said, when he comes back, you will present the letter. He said, yes, I will. Well, we heard nothing for 44 days, and I had no idea what was going on. And I got the call from Joel. I was in Dallas. Joel shouted on the telephone. He said, Terry, you're not going to believe it. Jamal has just been delivered from prison into the hands of his wife and his four kids. And I said, we got to get over there right away. Make sure we protect him because somebody's going to try to kill him. So that's when I made the call, Mark. And I've got it out of sequence here. I apologize for that. But anyway, we got him out of jail. We transported him to another country, and this church was primarily responsible for the money that made that happen. So I'm here to say thank you for that. And that's how I got to know Sanjari. I came back 2 days after we received Jamal. I flew back into Iraq, and I sat down, and we just talked for 2 or 3 hours as friends. I thanked him, first of all, for letting our guy go. And then I just determined that I liked this man, and he had trusted me. And so that was it. And then 3 months ago, this man calls me in Tulsa. He said, I need your help. And I said, why? He said, we want to change our country, we want to declare independence, and I need somebody over here talking to the pastors and the ones, the Christians in our community. We'd like to find out. And this is the historic churches, Catholic, Orthodox, Chaldean, all of those, and then a slew of the evangelical pastors as well, most of whom don't want their name to be known. So that's how we got there. When he asked me to come, I said, can I bring others with me? He said, yes, do what you want. So I invited 13 pastors to come. Two of them weren't pastors, but in fact, they're scalawags, but what can I say? You can tell by just looking at them that there's trouble sitting right beside me on the platform. But we went over, and that was our mission. Our mission was to provide a safe haven for Christians in the Middle East. This has never been offered by anybody to anybody historically ever. 1,400 years of Islam, and they have continually persecuted Christian people. Now we're asked to stand in the gap, talk to the Christians, find out how they want to change the laws, and make it happen in a constitution. So that was a mission, and Mark, over to you, or Lauren, or Lyle.
Lauren, I'm going to ask you. You were in politics a number of years in this country, and we live in a free country. We can vote. We have freedom of religion, and so on and so forth. Why do you think? What was your perspective? Why do you think the Kurdish people want to vote for independence? And tell us a little bit about the relationship between the Kurdish people and Baghdad and what's going on.
One of the first things you have to understand is the rest of Iraq is Arab, and the Kurds are non-Arabs. and Iran is non-Arab. And historically, the Kurds, until recently, the Kurds and the Iranians have had a good relationship because they're non-Arabs, and they, quite frankly, don't care for the Arabs. So they're a province of Iraq. Kurdistan is, like Alberta, is a province of Canada, except they have their own army. And so you have a situation where they have very, after the Israelis, they have the most powerful army in the Middle East. It's American armed, American equipped, and probably American trained. In fact, I just read in the newspaper this week that Canadian Special Forces are in fighting with the Kurds. They're helping the Kurds. So there's, I think, 200 Canadian Special Forces working with the Kurds and training them and so on. So they're well armed and well trained. And in the constitution, I think, of 2006, when Iraq put in a new constitution, Kurdistan was supposed to get 17% of the oil revenue from the Iraqi central government, and they've got zero.
That's since 2005.
It was passed in 2000. Yeah, and they've got nothing. And so what the Kurds have done then, because they get a powerful army, is they've taken over a couple of oil fields, and they export the oil, but it's considered by the Americans black market oil. And so they take it to a port and they put in little ships and sell it wherever they can. I guess they sell it to Israel, North Korea, wherever. And so they've economy is struggling, and so they want to have this referendum to start a negotiation. I mean, if they vote for it, which it's likely they will, it'll start a negotiation with the central government in Iraq, and that's their purpose, is to try and separate. And there's this area, it's on the Nineveh Plain, which is called the Disputed Territory. And Iraq wants that, and Kurdistan claims that, because there's so the oil wealth is there, a lot of oil wealth is in this Nineveh Plain. So they'll hold the referendum. I don't think they'll quit, in spite of the pressure put on them. But the problem is, Americans have a one Iraq policy. While we were there, General Mattis was there. He's the American Defense Secretary, telling him not to hold a referendum. Rex Tillerson, who's the Secretary of State for Donald Trump, was talking to them on the phone. So many high-level Americans have come through there and saying, don't hold the referendum. So what happens after the referendum? I mean, who knows? You know, if the Americans don't support it, I don't believe it'll go anywhere. Some others might disagree with me, but I think that's a fair comment. So a week from Monday, and it'll take longer than that, of course, to see how the rest of the world reacts to it. But the Middle East does not want a separate Kurdish state, because as Mark has said, there's only 6.5 million Kurds actually living in Kurdistan. And so they're in Iran and Iraq, or in Iran and Turkey mostly. And you see in the news where the Kurds are blowing up stuff in Turkey regularly. So, and that's supported by, although discreetly supported, I believe, by the Barzani family and the Talabani family, which are the two ruling families.
Lyle, tell us a little bit about what you felt when we were talking to all these different denominational people.
Well, typical Christians, why would we get along? So the Baptists don't like the Presbyterians, and the Presbyterians don't like the Syria Catholic, but they realize they have an opportunity for freedom. Like, on your driver's license, and they'll have a different identity card, it says if you're a Muslim, or a Christian, or a Yazidi, or whatever. And so if the police stop you, they can immediately tell if you're a minority or if you're a Muslim. Now, the Kurds are mostly Sunnis, and so they're fairly moderate. They were persecuted by Saddam, and so they are Kurds first and then Sunni. So they are prepared to give freedom to minority groups. Our focus was with Christians, but if Christians have to have rights, the other minorities do too. So it was very, I don't know if sobering is the right word to use, but to talk to these bishops from the traditional or church and talk to evangelicals and to see the stress on how they actually live. There's one pastor from Kirkuk, which is another oil field area that's in dispute between Iraq and Kurdistan, that he has to stay in parishioner's house. Him and his wife, I think the kids are gone, but him and his wife have to stay in a different house every night because they can't go home, because if they get home, they'll get killed. So, you know, it'd be like Pastor Mark staying at Lauren's house on Monday, and then mine on Tuesday, Terry's on Wednesday, but he can't, you know, make that rotation again. He'll have to go to your house and your house, and always varied. And so to see the commitment. Now, was that guy in Toronto? Was that one of Bishop of Mosul? Oh, it was the Bishop of Mosul. Yeah. So to see the commitment of these people, traditional Christians that, you know, would be very Orthodox. Yeah, historical church. Certainly don't worship like we do, but it was very humbling is the word, to see their commitment to Christ. And so they are literally putting their lives on the line. Now, there was a gentleman there. Yeah. He was also, he's a Canadian citizen as well. So now, here's the deal. The Bishop of Mosul, which is the ancient city of Nineveh, the Tigris River goes through there. The Tomb of Jonah was there. ISIS blew up the Tomb of Jonah. And so this guy, Karim Sanjari, phones this bishop, says, ISIS is coming. I'm sending the Peshmerga in. You've got 15 minutes. They're coming. Their truck's going to pull up in front of your church. Get out. If you don't get out, you're dead. So as he gets in the Peshmerga truck, they can see the ISIS teams coming down the street. The history of his church, he had documents dating back to 100 years after Christ. They blew him up, blew the church up, destroyed everything. He sat in a room with us, said they can take everything, but they can't take Jesus. And this was a man that could have lived in Toronto. He was a Canadian citizen. He fled as a refugee. He got Canadian citizenship. Now he's back there to minister to his people. And so it was very humbling to meet people like that and see them and how they're prepared in the historical church to live for Jesus Christ.
Let me add, I add just a little? When we met the bishop before on this trip, Jim and I were over there and met the bishop, and he described what it was like when ISIS came into Mosul and started going door to door to Christians, and they would knock at the door. When the people came to the door, they would say, you are a Christian because of whatever mark was there, and they'd say, yes, well, you have to make a choice. You either become Muslim now, and you can do that by saying Allahu Akbar, which all of us have heard in all of the explosions that are going on. That's the one thing they say, Allahu Akbar. That's all you have to say, and you're a Muslim. Bang. You've converted. And that's how easy it would have been said to say that. But hundreds of people were slain at their doorstep by ISIS because, and here's what I think you're trying to say, Lyle. These people are not like us. They don't know what born again is. They don't know what traditional evangelical Christianity is. But I'll tell you something, if somebody comes to your door and says you either repent and become a Muslim or we'll shoot you, and for those people to stand there and say we will not turn our back on the name of Jesus, and that's the one thing they're all saying, same thing. It's Jesus' name. We will not turn away from that.
It was very humbling. Another gentleman came up from Baghdad to meet us, and he was the Presbyterian Bishop of Baghdad. He was a geologist. A lot of the people that we met were university educated, You can get a, if you have good marks in Iraq, you can get a free university education, and you serve in the army for a year and a half or 2 years. So we were meeting like civil engineers, doctors, lawyers, well-educated people. Our guides were, a linguist, and so people were well-educated there. So they have lots of opportunity that way. But this was a geologist. He had fled, lived in Australia for 22 years, retired, got a pension. He left his wife, his kids would be older now, but he left his wife in Australia. He is back serving the Lord in Baghdad. His life is in danger constantly. There is no reason for him to be there except Jesus. And so it was very humbling to meet people that lay it all on the line, not once in a while, but literally every day. And so you just can't. When I came back to Canada, and there's the customs guy, and he says, "Where you been?" You said, "Erbil." He says, "Where's that?" "Well, it's Kurdistan." "Where's that?" "Yeah, well, it's northern Iraq." "Well, what were you doing there?" I said, "Sir, you can ask me. We can go in the back room. We can sit there for an hour. I am thrilled to be talking to somebody that's in authority that won't shoot me." And I said, "If you're not careful, I might give you a hug and a kiss." To land in Canada and to know the freedom, I mean, we know we have an excellent country. I knew that before we left. But to see it magnified, I ain't got a clue of what those people go through. And Mark said to me, he said, "This is very sobering as we go along," but he said, "We get to go home in a few days. Those people can't."
I think, too, you're sharing about the one pastor from Baghdad. The other one was from Kirkuk. And they're not going. And here's the reason they're not going. Because they clearly said to us, "We believe that Jesus Christ wants to change Iraq, and we have a vision for Iraq to find Jesus Christ." Isn't that amazing? And their passion and their heart. And we heard that really from all Christian leaders. And one of the messages that I think is so important for all of us to understand is that God has his people in many different places, with many different forms of worship to Jesus Christ. They may worship a little different, they may look a little different, but when the sword or the gun was put to their head, they would not renounce Jesus Christ. And many of these pastors, their congregations were literally blown to smithereens, blown apart, people fled, and their passion and commitment to Christ was very humbling. I remember we were in one of the meetings, and Bishop Daoud had said, I think, did you share this, that he's a couple years ago said, "Please treat us as good as you would treat your pets."
He was talking about dogs and cats.
Yeah.
We see the way Americans and Canadians advertise pet food on television. He said, "We wished that you would care for us. We are your elder brothers. We were in the kingdom before the gospel ever came to America. We've been here with a 2,000-year history." St. Thomas, Doubting Thomas in the Bible, brought the gospel to Kurdistan. And that whole area has been like the cradle of Christianity. And you've got the tombs there, you've got papers and all the rest of that. It's our history. And it was hard to, I didn't know what to say to him about the dog thing. I was embarrassed. And what do we say? We sit here, we have everything. We do have everything, and God has blessed us with everything. And I don't mean to put, because I've got a cat at home. My wife has a psychotic cat. And what can I say? That's her problem, not mine. But it becomes mine on occasion.
Go ahead. I'll just, Nabil, he's the fellow that runs the Bible Society, George Satta's son-in-law. He lives in Jordan and works in Erbil as well with the Bible Society. He had a picture on his cell phone of a young man that was standing at a column of his house, and he was pressing the doorbell. And then the next picture over, he stood over to the side, and whoever took the picture, his house is about this high, and there's a few burned table legs hanging out of there, and it's a pile of rubble. The only thing that ISIS didn't blow up was that column with the doorbell. And then he is saying to Nabil, I'm a young man, I've got 3 children, a wife. What do I do? And so these people are, they're not prepared to give up on Christ. And so it, as I said, it was very humbling.
They're heroes, really. They're heroes. We got to get to the big story here sooner or later.
We're going to get there.
Okay.
But I'll just share this. When we were meeting with a number of these Christian leaders, and we were in, the government put us up in a really very beautiful place in Erbil, but we had like a boardroom, and we would meet with them there. But there were moments when you could have heard a pin drop in that room, and there wasn't a dry eye in the place, because as they were telling the stories, I think many of us, I know myself, what I was doing was thinking to the place that I live in, the beautiful home that I have, the peace and security, well, I think it's security that I have, and all of the material goods, really, that the world has and God has blessed us. But very, very sobering. And again, the other thing that it brings to your heart and your mind, folks, we have Christian brothers and sisters over in that land, really in probably the majority of the world now, that are going through this very same thing. And so to hear their story. So I would say, please remember, most of you will never be able to travel over there, but please remember these people in your prayers.
They're going through Armageddon right now. I mean, it's not coming. They're in the middle of it.
They're in the middle of tribulation.
Sure they are.
Yeah,
they're
absolutely
in the middle of tribulation.
Yeah, it's. I've said to my wife over and over, I said, you know, we in the West, and, you know, we've loved to preach on the end times and the tribulation and all these things. And the reason is because we're not in it. They are. I don't know how you could go there and preach about a 7-year tribulation. They live it every single day. Their lives are on the line, correct, man?
And yeah. The Kurds have been picked on by everybody around them. Most everybody around them is Arab or over in Iran. They're Farsi. They speak Farsi, and they're a different blood again. But there's 40 million, 17 in Turkey, 10 in Iraq, or in Iran, about 8-9 in Iraq itself, and the rest of them in Syria. So they're just sitting there. They've been beaten up by everybody. Saddam comes along. He gassed at least thousands and thousands. I think the death toll was 180,000 were killed by Saddam. 4,500 villages were
wiped out. Yeah, we were in Karim Sanjari's office when he said that very thing. He razed 4,500 villages. Yeah. Lauren, I want to ask you, and guys, we'll talk about this a bit, and then we're going to go into the Monday morning. That was very interesting. Tell us what you heard or your thoughts on how Iran has their hand now in Iraq.
Oh, well, there's certainly Iran is taking over Iraq. The people that held us on, you'll hear on the Monday, they were Shia militia funded by Iran, and we were up in a town looking at a safe house for Yazidi women that World Compassion is supporting. And Iran was just over, the Iranians are trying to get their oil out of their country, and the Americans have a blockade that won't let it out the Straits of Hormuz, so they want to get it to the Mediterranean. And the Iranian militia was one range over, mountain range over from us in Iraq,
cleaning out all the villages, getting rid of all the people that were living in the villages so that they could run their pipeline through. And in this village where we were, they were refugees, Yazidi refugees, and